We were talking last time about the difficulties of conversion, becoming a Christian in a place like Thessalonica, because you have a small Jewish population that are extremely hostile to Paul and the new Christian faith. And so they organize what F.F. Bruce, I think, rightly calls a rent-a-mob, and they chase Paul and the early church out of town after Paul had been there only 3 weeks, with the accusation these men have turned the world upside down. They've already heard what happened in Philippi. The church was created. The Philippian jailers converted. They heard about the earthquake and all of that. So, you know, they're really worried that Paul's going to gain a foothold in Thessalonica, which had happened not long before in Philippi. And Philippi is just up the road, so it was pretty common for people to, you know, transit back and forth, so everybody knew what was going on. And then you have the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, Thessalonica's history is really important to understand why Paul addresses the issue he does in this letter. It is a Greco-Roman city, but it was considered a free city, so they could have their own courts, print their own coinage. They were independent from the Romans and kind of did things their way. And one of the things that's distinctive about the culture there is there's a lot of family worship in that particular form of Greco-Roman culture. So if you were to walk into a wealthy pagan Thessalonians home, in the front you have the big atrium, and then you go into a garden area in the house where you have an open ceiling and fountains and a pond. And up on the wall in that area would be all your family ancestors. So it's too bad they didn't have Ancestry.com, because they'd have had a field day with that. But in any case, there's a lot of family worship. So when you become a Christian, you really are going to pay a price. Your family is going to disown you. You're not able to participate in a lot of the civic stuff, which centered around the local deities and your ancestors. And everybody in town knew who your ancestors were. You knew who theirs were. It was a really big deal. To become a Christian means you're cut off from all of that. So when somebody stops showing up at the mayor's annual worship, your Ancestor Day parade, and they look around and see that, oh, the Smiths aren't there, what happened? They're going to that thing with that weird guy, the rabbi that's teaching, and they're ostracized. So it's you pay a real significant price then to become a Christian. So we talked about the requirement that Paul, in his preaching, makes of repentance and faith. And the relation between those two has a long history in the Reformed tradition, because you have the Roman Catholic take on that, you have the early church fathers take on that, you have the Lutheran take on that, the Arminian take on that, then the American Evangelical take on that. So there's a lot of confusion about repentance. You even see it with a guy like John MacArthur, who was saying, look, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. So how do you know you believe in Jesus? Have you made Christ Lord over every area of your life? Well, there's nobody here this morning that's made Christ Lord over every area of your life. You we're sinners. We can't do it. And you're setting people up for a fall, because they're looking inside and saying, I'm still a mess, so I must not be a true believer. And that's not correct. So what is repentance then? Well, when Paul speaks of repentance, he's speaking of it in broad terms. The specifics that we debate now are because there have been so many challenges to biblical teaching and so many kind of odd takes on it that it's been clarified over and over and over. So it's a pretty precise thing in our tradition, I'll explain momentarily. But in Scripture, repentance and faith simply means you turn from what you were doing, embrace Christ, trust Christ. So it meant you had to stop being a pagan. You had to give up all the stuff you were doing before you came to faith in Christ. And you're willing to take whatever lumps you get in life for doing that. So it was costly to become a Christian then as it is now. If you become a Christian now, people think you're weird. And even worse, you've committed the sin of exclusivity. You're the only ones. So you're going to pay a price. So in the book of Acts, repentance is the act of turning away from, turning to God better, usually in response to the preaching of the law, the commandments, and trusting Christ. So again, remember, faith is a very specific term in the New Testament. In the English, faith is like love. It's just kind of this nebulous thing. Oh, I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? Faith in what? So in the New Testament, faith is always directed toward Christ. It's faith in Christ, faith in his doing and his dying. The English equivalent would be trust, right? So the question then comes up when we see people converted in the New Testament. They were pagans, they become Christians. They were Jews, they've gone now to becoming followers of Jesus. So in our tradition then, there's a long history of this kind of cleaning up what we thought had been previous errors. So in the Reformed tradition, conversion is the conscious awareness of prior regeneration. So what that means is the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel calls everyone who hears it to faith in Christ. Universal call. Those who are of the elect, those who have been chosen by God, find in that call the need to trust in Christ. And so there's a general call, which is universal, and an effectual call, which is particular. It goes to those among the general audience who are not yet believers. And through the preaching of the gospel, they are called by God to place their trust in Christ. And somewhere along the line, when the call is effectual, regeneration has occurred. So regeneration is somehow and in some way connected to the preaching of the gospel and the work of God through the preaching of the gospel. So conversion then is the awareness, wow, I am a sinner, I'm a mess, I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. That process that you're aware of, it's you who believe, it's you who trust in Christ, it's you who decide you can't live the way you were doing, that's conversion. Now, a lot of people read Calvin and say, well, Calvin spoke of regeneration as following justification. And so the Lutherans, of course, had a fun time with that. And Rome had a fun time with that, too. And when you look at Calvin, Calvin was speaking of regeneration the same way we speak of now as sanctification. So part of the problem here is once you have a reformation, you have a significant break with the Roman Church, there are a lot of things that are unclear for a generation or two or three and slowly but surely get cleaned up and refined in light of some of the questions and issues that are raised. And so if you pick up Louis Berkhof or any of the modern Reform writers, conversion is you coming to faith in Christ, you're conscious of it, but it's preceded by the effectual call and regeneration. Regeneration comes before faith. Now, you're not aware that you're regenerate. You are aware that you're a sinner who needs Christ. So that's kind of a difference between subconscious and conscious. So being regenerate is a subconscious thing. You're not aware of it. You're just now aware of the fact, uh-oh, I'm going to face God on Judgment Day. I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. What do I do? I flee to Christ. That's conversion. And conversion is faith and repentance. And then the sign and seal of conversion is, it is baptism, which is the public profession of faith. So when the Smiths in Thessalonica stopped showing up at the Worship Your Ancestor Day parade, the rumor got around that the Smiths were, somebody poured water on them and called it called it regeneration, you know. So baptism was a public thing. It is your public testimony to faith in Christ. I've been critical of Calvary Chapel a lot, as you know. But one of the things that they, I think, do really well is the public baptisms off of Corona del Mar. And the pagans on their yachts go by and watch all these hundreds of people being baptized. It's really kind of a neat way to show the importance of conversion and baptism. It's a really interesting thing. So let's put our fawn out on sun-kissed and do our baptisms out on the lawn. So the point is, there's a real price to pay for giving up your allegiance to the pagan deities and paganism and becoming a Christian. And the parallels today, I think, are rather obvious. We're all Christians, so we've already paid that price. A lot of us have. But our neighbors think we're weird. Christians have a bad public reputation. Every time there's an evangelical scandal, their stink lands on us, even though we have nothing to do with them and actually oppose what they're doing. So it's a tough time to be a Christian, and I just want to make the point clear that we're not the first, and we're not even in the worst possible case. It isn't near as bad as it was in a pagan city like Thessalonica. So why do the Jews react so angrily? Well, there are a couple of historical reasons as well as the theological ones. One is, as we've been talking about, Paul uses the Old Testament in a way in which Gentiles understand what's being taught, but Paul can't quote Abraham, and Paul can't quote Moses. He can't say, turn your Torah scroll to Leviticus, because nobody has one, and nobody's heard of Abraham or Moses or David. So he's very good at translating the Old Testament into Gentile, as I like to call it. He uses the same concepts and ideas, and his words echo from the Old Testament, but he doesn't quote it, he doesn't cite it, because the audience doesn't know it. Why then are the Jews so angry at Paul when he shows up and starts teaching in the synagogue for three Sabbaths? Because they know exactly what he's doing. They know the Old Testament, and they see how Paul is saying, Christ fulfilled the very things promised to you guys, and you guys didn't believe it and won't believe it. Repent and believe. They're furious. So they caught the echoes in Paul's preaching, and they could not understand why these dogs, these unclean Gentiles, now are a part of God's people when they're ceremonially unclean. They don't do the washings. They don't follow the holy days. A lot of them aren't circumcised. It's just as, you know, these are unclean people. How can you say, Paul, that they're the people of God and loved by God? Well, the impact here, I think, is pretty significant. And Ben Witherington, he's a Methodist New Testament scholar. He's a really capable guy. But he's Ben Witherington the third. And every time you see, he's got the, I'm Ben the third. Okay. All right. So this is from Ben Witherington the third. If Paul came and preached in the synagogue in Thessalonica, proclaiming that the Thessalonians need to turn from idols, worship the one true God, and recognize his only son, Jesus, which he did in verse 9 of this chapter, we can understand why some Jews would immediately be alarmed. Already in a compromised situation because of the very recent expulsion of Jews from Rome. So the Edict of Claudius had just happened a few years before, where Claudius heard about this disruption among the Jews in Jerusalem caused by somebody named Crestus. So Christians had gone to the synagogues in Rome, had preached Christ, the Jews rioted, and what does Rome hate more than anything else? They hate insurrection, they hate ICE protests in front of the city hall, they want order and peace. And these Jews now are raising a ruckus over this Crestus guy. We don't want anything to do with it. So Claudius kicked them all out, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So Jews in Thessalonica knew they had to show the utmost loyalty to the emperor, lest they too be suspected of sedition. So it's hard for us to realize that the early church, from its beginning, is regarded by the authorities as seditious. Why? Well, he'll go on to explain. If they had unawares allowed Paul to preach his message in the synagogue, they themselves could be accused of Rome by being troublemaker or disloyal to the ethos of the city. And that explains both the enormous reaction of the Jews recounted in Acts 17:6 and the equally powerful response and outburst by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, where Paul will essentially call down fire on unbelieving Jews. It's the harshest language in the New Testament Paul uses. It's even harsher than his language toward the Galatians. His brethren have rejected the Messiah, and even worse, they're now persecuting the people of God. So Jews would have feared that any toleration of Christians who were thought to be subversives, and in what way are they subversive? Who's the king to a Thessalonican? Caesar. Or your local governor, or the provincial officers. They are the civil authorities. They're the ones, they're the face on the coins. The temples are dedicated to them. There are monuments all over town. You're saying they're not gods? You're saying that Jesus is king, not Caesar? And that makes everybody in town really nervous because they don't want to see any conflict. And the Jews are especially worried about it in Thessalonica because it had already happened in Rome. They got kicked out of town. It took 2 or 3 years for the Roman authorities to kind of let them back in. So everybody knew this. This was a real significant thing. And so the irony here is that by rejecting Jesus as their long-expected Messiah, the Jews are seen by Paul as those who had turned away from Yahweh, while the Gentiles did the opposite when they've turned from their idols now to worship Yahweh. So to a Jew, it's like, Paul, you're saying that Gentiles now worship our God the right way and we worship our God the wrong way? Yep, that's what I'm saying. And you can just imagine that's going to, you're not going to get invited to the rabbi's house for dinner. So there's only two references here in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, to atheism. Both of the same basic text. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there are countless warnings about idolatry flowing out of the first two commandments. So here again, a number of Old Testament echoes about idolatry lay behind Paul's comments about turning from idols. Any Jew would have picked up on the fact, if we're loyal to Caesar, we're engaged in idolatry. Well, it depends what you mean by loyal to Caesar. If you're going to go offer the little pinch of incense into the burner outside the marketplace as Caesar's God, you're kind of complicit in idolatry if you're engaging in these pagan ceremonies. And pagan ceremonies in Roman-occupied cities, a lot of it was public civil revelry, but a lot of really bad stuff is going on. It's party time in ways in which, you know, you all, I'm just leaving it there, it's bad. But idolatry is really clearly condemned in the Old Testament, and Paul's just applying the Old Testament to these Gentiles using Gentile language. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but they do not walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. And those who make them became like them, so do all who trust in them. One of the early church historians, Eusebius, has a section about how there's a particular, I forget where it is, a temple with an idol, and behind it, they have a ventriloquist kind of like guy who's able to make the idol speak. And you know how people are. If you're anticipating the idol to talk to you, well, when somebody's behind it going, you know, you're going to say, all right, you know, oh, wow, I heard, did you hear it too? That kind of thing. So we know this is a common Gentile practice, but it's condemned in the Old Testament. Idols are statues. You can make beautiful figures of the gods, as the Greeks and the Romans did. But what can they do for you? In our culture, they're homes for pigeons. You know? Jeremiah 10, even clearer. Hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs in the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down, worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You're great. Your name is great in might. Who would fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They're the work of the craftsman, the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, which would be high-end stuff. They're all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. So all of that's in the background of these Jews, and they're starting to say, Paul's accusing the Gentiles of idolatry. We get that, but are you saying that these idolaters are now worshiping the proper God? If they convert, absolutely. And you're saying that we who have these wonderful prophets and the Psalter telling us how bad the Gentiles are, you're telling us we're worse than they are? Yep. So Christianity has always had sharp edges. It continues to have sharp edges if it's truly Christian. And that's the difficult thing, and that's why I think wisdom is a very important element of Christian witness. We don't want to be offending people needlessly, but and you certainly don't want to offend them with your conduct, But the gospel is offensive enough. And if you're sharing it properly, people are going to be put off by it at first and lessen until the Holy Spirit opens their heart and grants them faith and repentance so they're converted. So the way Paul uses the term conversion, or the way it appears in Paul, as a summary for faith and repentance. He doesn't use the word conversion, but he's talking about faith and repentance. It means to turn from these false gods to faith in the true and living God, who's revealed in Jesus Christ, and who embrace Yahweh's covenant promise to be God to his people. So this is a difficult turn for people to make from comfort in the culture, from worshiping the pagan gods, from seeing Caesar as the supreme power on earth, and he may well be the supreme power on earth, but one day he's going to bow the knee, to following Paul and this bunch of outcasts who've turned the world upside down everywhere they go. And Rome is really nervous. And so the Jews have to be thinking, we can't offend the Romans. We're terrified of them. We can't offend them. And the early Christians are saying, well, we're not going to intentionally offend them. We're not going to make faces at Caesar. You know, but if we're arrested and persecuted for preaching Christ and saying that he's Lord, not Caesar, well, so be it. That comes with the territory. So it's tough stuff. And that explains why the question is going to come up in this congregation. What is the day of the Lord? What happens when Christ comes back? If he's king, where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. He's ascended to heaven. He's ruling and reigning from heaven. And you could just hear the pagans going, well, yeah, but we have a parade. We can have Caesar come through and throw rose petals at his feet. We can see him. Where's your king? He's coming. Be patient. And the hardest thing we're going to learn from this epistle we get further in is that admonition from Paul, be patient. The Christians in Thessalonica thought Jesus was coming back then, and we're 2,000 years down the road, and we're still waiting. So we'll talk about the good and the bad in that in a bit. So the Thessalonians then turn to the true and living God, and now they're waiting for the return of Jesus from heaven because he's going to provide their deliverance. There is a sense here in Paul's preaching and a sense in church life that whatever the pagans do to us, it's not up to us to take matters in our own hands. We trust that the Lord will deal with them in his own time and in his own way. And we know from history, we know from practical experience that there's nothing worse than for a rich and powerful non-Christian to try and go to sleep at night and their conscience is driving them crazy. That's why they pay a psychiatrist $300 an hour to tell them they're okay. Or that's why they take oodles of medication to calm down that noisy mind. A Christian can be poor, impoverished, and miserable in this life, and their head hits the pillow. They know that God is not angry with them because of Christ. So that's how Christians get their revenge. We don't take revenge. The Lord does it. He gives us a peaceful, quiet conscience. He gives them a really noisy conscience. My folks went to 10th Pres during World War II, and I remember my parents describing how uncomfortable they were with Don Gray Barnhouse's preaching because, first of all, they said the creed and referred to the Holy Catholic Church, and Baptist Grace Brethren people don't refer to the Roman Church as Holy Catholic. They had to be explained on that one. But Barnhouse didn't give an altar call. And that really bothered him. But he closed every sermon with the prayer, if there anybody here who know not Jesus Christ, may they be accompanied with restlessness. And I think that's a proper way to pray. The invitation system is really flawed, as we know. But boy, it's a really sobering thing to be a non-Christian in a place filled with Christians and have the pastor pray that you would be miserable until you become a Christian. I think that's kind of a very appropriate thing to do. Chuck Swindoll once said of Barnhouse, he had a voice like the fourth person of the Trinity, that coming from him, it was shuddering for him to say that in that tone. So the verb to wait here is used in the New Testament. It's unique to the New Testament, anameno, and it's used widely in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means waiting with patience and trust is something sustained and which does not waver when the unexpected result does not immediately occur. So there's a technical term for waiting when you're expecting something to happen and it doesn't. And you keep waiting. And you keep waiting. That's the term Paul uses here for us waiting the Lord's return. So Christians are wait patiently and live in holiness until the blessed hope, which is Jesus' return. Now, I think one of the real issues we face is people have a hard time being patient. And there's some in our midst, not in this congregation, I don't mean that, but there's some in the midst of the Christian world who simply can't wait. A, there's money to be made by writing books and forming ministries around predicting the second coming. And Jesus made that pretty clear. That's a fool's errand when he said, no man knows the day or the hour. And for the life of me, I don't know what's so hard about understanding that. You're not going to know. But people attempt to figure it out. Jonathan Edwards, the esteemed father of American Reformed theology, predicted the Lord's return in 1866. Oops, got that wrong. And Edwards was no dummy. I mean, he used the years in the book of Revelation and calculated. Then we have a man who's a bright guy, but he's an engineer by training and trade, Harold Camping. And he had this calculated formula that the Lord was going to return. He had a date, set a date. Billboards went up all over Michigan. He was in the CRC, lived in Oakland for a long time. And Christ doesn't come back on that day. So what does he do? Does he repent? Does he retreat in kind of embarrassment? No. I miscalculated. I got it wrong. Here's the real date. And what happens when that day doesn't come to pass? So Christians blessedly have a difficult time being patient, but thankfully they have short memories. You know, when these guys make predictions and forget, they just keep going on like no big deal. And we could go on and on and on. I personally heard Chuck Smith say three consecutive New Year's Eves, this would be our last New Year's Eve together, because he was so sure of the rapture and it was all tied to events in Israel. And as we'll see, we get to 2 Thessalonians, the New Testament doesn't resolve around the future of Israel. It revolves around the Antichrist persecution of the church, not national Israel. So it's difficult for us to be patient, but Paul tells us, be patient. Meanwhile, live in holiness, live a Christian life while you wait the Lord's return. And so the centrality of that hope in the exhortation is a solid indication that Paul not only preached the bodily resurrection of Christ, but Christ's second advent was a central theme of his preaching, summarized in the church's liturgical formula, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ shall come again. So our hope is we know his death was for our sins. We know he was raised bodily from the dead. So our faith is grounded on something that actually happened, historical events. Christ ascended into heaven, and now we await his return with patience. And it's really hard to be patient, especially when you see evil and injustice, when you see the evil flourish for a time, when our bodies start to fail us, when we're sick, when loved ones die, all of that stuff. It's really hard to be patient. But Paul says, be patient, because our hope is, as Christ has died, as he's been raised, so too he will come again. So the hope of the Thessalonians was therefore anchored in the expectation that Jesus was going to return soon to earth, deliver his people, and to spare them from the final judgment. So Paul's talk about the return of Christ, as we've seen, is a two-sided coin. When Christ comes back, he delivers his people from all the injustice, all the terrible things they've faced, all the sickness, all the death. Those who've died in Christ are raised. Those who are still alive are reunited with them. So our hope is ultimately eschatological. Our hope is that in the midst of all of this terrible aspect of fallen reality, Christ will come again. That's our hope as Christians. The other side of the coin, if you're not Christ's, it's the end, it's the day of judgment. So our dispensational friends like to spread it out. There's a rapture, then a tribulation, then Christ's return, then a millennium, then the final judgment. For Paul, it's one event. Christ returns, rescues and delivers his people, and brings judgment on the world and then establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And that's our hope, the return of Christ. I mean, the New Testament's central teaching about future things is Jesus is coming back and patiently await his coming, long for his coming, pray for his coming. The one thing we can actually do about hurrying that along is I think the logic of the New Testament is pretty clear that when the last elect person comes to faith in Christ, he returns. And Jesus says, go to the nations and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the church, while it awaits patiently Christ's return, ought to be about the task of evangelism. That means both on the mission field and in our own spheres of influence. The person you share the gospel with might be the last person to come to faith in Christ. You know, there's just that logic attached to it, that there's a fixed number of the elect, and it's not completed yet, and it will be. And when it is, Christ returns. So our task is to be about being patient, living godly lives, and sharing the gospel with others. That's a pretty basic, straightforward mission. And Christians have a hard time with that simplicity. They want to do more, want to add something to it, want to try this and do that. And it really is about ordinary things. And that drives people crazy. It's about going to church, hearing the word, receiving the sacraments, living a godly life as possible, enjoying the fellowship of the saints. That's kind of mundane, ordinary stuff. We want the big, spectacular, and Paul says, be patient and wait for it. So I feel that impatience like the rest of you do. I recall my mom and one of her friends who were in the Christian bookstore at the time, and they were both lamenting how awful things had gotten. That was in the 1980s. Boy, I'm glad the Lord spared them the 2020s. But they were talking about how things had gotten so evil, they just longed for Christ to come back, both widowed, both, you know, alone and missing husbands and watching how terrible things were. And that's how Christians have felt since Thessalonica. That's our expectation. The Lord will come and deliver us. So all of that is to say, that's why the questions that Paul answered in this letter arise. Paul is not answering their questions about the seven-year tribulation or the rapture or the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel. That's not even on his radar. He's dealing with Christians in a very difficult pagan society, paying a high price to become believers. What is their hope? Their hope is the second coming of Christ. It's really that simple. It's not harder than that. But because of impatience and because of, like I say, I'm a capitalist down on my gills, but there's money to be made speculating about two things, the Kennedy assassination and Christ's second coming. There, you know, cottage industries support both of those things. So the questions that Paul has to answer and correct misconceptions have to do with the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, and so too at the Lord's second coming, he's going to raise believers from the dead. And if grandma dies before Christ comes back, she's going to be raised from the dead. That's your answer. As the Father raised his Son, so he will raise all those who trust in the Son on the day of his return. If you trust in Christ's death as full payment for your sins, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, and trust in that resurrection to be the basis of your future existence, you have hope. In the worst of, why do Christians willingly give themselves up as martyrs? So it's all based on the resurrection. But the resurrection isn't complete. One thing about the Heidelberg Catechism, I think you probably have picked up on, is that the Catechism ties the resurrection, one Lord's Day, to what? They have 2.5 Lord's Day that follow. Christ's ascension. So Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand. He's ruling over all the affairs of men and nations in his kingly office. And that sets the stage for the Lord to return to earth to deliver his own. And so the hope here is Christ's resurrection gives the Thessalonians hope that they'll be delivered from judgment. And Paul uses the term here of deliverance, ruomai, which means to rescue from harm, danger, and even imprisonment. So as the Thessalonians, in the midst of their struggles, look ahead, they have that hope. But that doesn't hold true for non-Christians, which is why it's impossible to consider Paul's warning about the second coming as being connected to wrath. When Jesus appears, it is judgment day. And so while the Christian looks forward to the second coming of Christ, the non-Christian should be terrified of the second coming of Christ, because it's the worst possible day one can imagine. For those who trust in him, the second coming is pure gospel. So one of the things that's, I think, really illustrative is, if you look at most of the Reformed hymnody on the second coming, almost all the Lutheran hymnody on second coming, the Anglicans, as some have said, are so busy worrying about cold weather and animals and all the rest of it that they don't do it as often. But second coming hymns are all about deliverance and grace and mercy. There is no, well, be careful, little hands, what you do, because the Lord might catch you when he comes back doing something you shouldn't be doing. There's none of that. The second coming is pure gospel for Christians. It is pure law and condemnation for non-Christians. And so we wonder why the Lord has delayed his coming, because he is saving his elect. And this time is a time of salvation for his people. This is a time of him directing history to that point where Jesus returns. We get impatient. We see things around us, and we see how awful things are, and we come quickly, Lord Jesus. The early church had a prayer for that, Maranatha. And we should be using that as a figure of speech again. Just because Calvary Chapel took it doesn't mean we can't use it. And I, as you know, I'm really big on using the term. It's exactly what early Christians should do. Maranatha, come, Lord, spare us from this. But we have to look around and realize that not everyone's ready for the Lord to return. And there's a mission for the church to share the gospel as widely as possible. So if you believe in the hope of the second coming, the mandate is be patient, live a godly life, and share the gospel with people who are not Christ's. That's really simple stuff. It's just not conceptually hard. And I think we have lived in a time we've seen so much nonsensical speculation, date setting, it's hard to realize. It really is that simple. So before we take questions, remember next 3 weeks you have the joint service of the Chinese Covenant Church, and Dan will be doing the catechism service in this time period. The next week, Brian Lee will be here to talk about the work in D.C., and the third week is a congregational meeting, so you'll see me in 4 weeks. And hopefully the Lord will return before then. Any questions? Not that stuff is important, but... Yeah, Les. Yeah. Les's question is, what's distinct about the Reformation? The Reformation emphasized a truth that pops up earlier in the church, but not, it's not a majority voice, but it's there. And that is the importance of Christ's death and his life. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly, without thought, without evil thoughts, without evil actions, without evil deeds, his entire life. And that perfect law-keeping, that perfect righteousness reckoned to us when we come to faith in Christ, that's what the Reformation essentially recovered. That, look, you can find voices, you can find, like Augustine will hint at it, you'll find Chrysostom and others hinting at it, but it's not a major theme until Rome says, repentance is doing good, and doing good is what you need to do. Then it becomes an issue. And the Reformers were all in one voice, no, you're forgetting, Christ died, and Christ lived for me. So his righteousness is mine through faith. His merit saved me. So when I worry about not being good enough, and I'm not, he was. And his goodness is imputed to me, so God sees me as though I had kept all the commandments perfectly. Not because I can or ever did, but because Christ did. And his law-keeping is mine. So yeah, that gets left out. It isn't an issue in Thessalonica, it was in Galatians. So after the Jerusalem Council, that's kind of been settled, at least early on. It'll come back up again in Romans later on. But that's not the problem here. The problem here is, if Caesar's not king, where's your king? Yeah, follow up. The Lord knows where who are his. And you have the confession of Romans 10, believe in Christ, trust in his death and resurrection. But a person who doesn't believe in imputation, because of bad teaching or just has never thought about it, misses out on one of the most important truths of the Christian life, and they suffer in their Christian life accordingly because they never know if they've done enough. They're always haunted by the fact that they can't be good enough. And that's like, of course you can't be good enough. He was good enough. They miss that. Eric, you had a question? It means come Lord, and it's used as a figure of speech. So come, yeah. Come Lord. Yeah. It's an Aramaic expression, and so the fact that it gets picked up in a Greek church in Corinthians tells us that that was something the churches had used widely. Christians greet each other with probably a line and see you later, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Any other questions or comments? No. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we stop and give thanks for the letters that Paul has written to these churches because they're so important in pointing us to the great event that we all long for, and that is the return of our blessed Savior. As a Father, we pray that we would be patient, that we would live lives that are holy and pleasing to you in the meantime, and that our hearts would be zealous and passionate to see our friends and neighbors and loved ones and others that names whom we do not know and live at the ends of the earth become believers in Jesus. And so, our gracious God, we ask as we leave now, prepare our hearts to hear the word, receive the sacraments, and that all we do brings glory to our Savior. We pray in his soon coming name. Amen.